entitled this sermon Harsh Words, and you might see why I've used that title in a minute or two. John Lennon once wrote a well-known song with the words, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Well, you can imagine it all you like, but it's not true. Not one word of it. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And ultimately, the whole of humanity is bound for one or the other. The American evangelist R.A. Torrey made his position clear when he said this: "I would rather go to heaven alone than go to hell in company." And a theologian that I often read, Jim Packer, wrote this about heaven: "We know very little about heaven, but I once heard an old theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. And there is not a better way to think of it than that." Equally, there are many things that we don't know about hell. But Jesus and all the New Testament writers used every image in their power to tell us that hell is real and terrible place, and is something to be feared and avoided at all costs. The old evangelist Billy Sunday said this: "Hell is the highest reward that the devil can offer you for being a servant of his." And in his description of the last judgment, Jesus taught that some would go to eternal punishment and some to eternal life. Matthew 25. So, friends, make no mistake about this. Hell is real and as eternal as heaven is real and eternal. So in one sense, you can see why I've chosen the title Harsh Words. Now, in our reading, there are a number of important instructions on how we get to heaven and not go to hell. And I want to highlight three vital directives that we need to follow to get to heaven. So these are the three. Firstly, we must believe the truth about ourselves. We must believe the truth about ourselves. We are sinners. We must believe the truth about Jesus Christ. He is God. And thirdly, we must believe, understand, and respond to those first two while there is time. In other words, our time is limited on planet Earth. No one lives forever. No one knows how long we have got. Mark 1:14-15 tells us that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. And the word repent used here means a turning from sin, a turning from the world and a turning to God. Thomas Fuller, churchman and historian, said, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. So, friends, the reality is that as long as anyone's alive, and I hope that includes all of us here this morning, mankind has the opportunity to repent. Mankind has the opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But after death, it is too late. That opportunity is gone. And this is the word of God. Jesus frequently warns us to believe in him while there is time. In fact, three times in our reading, verse 21 and twice in verse 24, Jesus warns the Pharisees that they will die in their sins, meaning after their death, they will face God's judgment for their sin. But take note. Take note that Jesus' final warning contains an important word of invitation and hope. There it is in verse 24. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, Jesus is telling them, if you will believe that I am God, that I am precisely who I claim to be, you will not die in your sins. That is why it is so crucial for us as Christians, and indeed, actually, for the whole of mankind, to clearly understand who Jesus Christ is, who Jesus Christ always claimed to be, and equally to understand that we must believe in this Jesus of Scripture before we die. Now, in our reading, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. And he's interacting with them at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that feast, in conjunction with a ceremony that commemorated the water that God provided to Israel in the wilderness, Jesus has claimed to be able to give them living water that flows out of the innermost being of those who believe in him. That's in John 7:37-38. Also, in conjunction with a lamp lighting ceremony that remembered God's presence in the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire in the wilderness at night, Jesus has made this claim to be the light of the world. And he's promised that the one who follows him will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 12 of our reading. Now, friends, these are sensational claims. These are claims that no one should ignore. They demand a response from every human being. Is Jesus God or not? Do you believe him or not? Well, the response of the religion of the day, those pious Pharisees who were very religious, their response was hostile. They didn't believe Jesus. They plainly thought he was an outright fraud. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in the religions and the cults of our day. They're all hostile to Jesus. They do not believe Jesus Christ is God. In John 8:13, the Pharisees claimed that his testimony about himself was not valid. You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And in verse 19, they sneered, "Where is your father?" Which was a direct slur that Jesus' mother conceived him before she was married. These derisory comments show and reflect the hardness of these religious men's hearts. But rather than smugly criticize these Pharisees, I suggest we have to acknowledge this fact that by virtue of our fallen nature, had it not been for the grace of God, we would be no better than these religious Pharisees. Or we would be no better than these false religions and cults that all are around us at the moment. Or we would be no better than the bold atheists who loudly proclaim with a proud certainty that there is no God. We would be no better. You see, for outside of Jesus Christ, all human hearts are rock hard. So here is our first instruction on how we get to heaven. To get to heaven, we must recognize our true condition before God. We are all sinners. In John 8:19, Jesus pointed out the root problem with the Pharisees. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That is the root problem for mankind. We are born sinners, and consequently we are alienated from God. In our fallen state, we are a million miles from our Creator. We don't know the Father. We don't know the Son who has been sent to redeem us. We have no idea of the holiness of God. A God who is a consuming fire, we read of in Hebrews 12. A God who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6. And since we are so ignorant of just how holy God is, we likewise have no idea how sinful we are. And so what we do, rather than comparing ourselves with a thrice holy God, well, we tend to compare ourselves with other people. And we find the other people who are more outwardly wicked than we are, so that we can in some way proudly proclaim, well, look, I'm not as bad as him or her down the road. I'm not as bad as those you see on the news, on the television. But friends, when we do that, we're using the wrong measuring stick. Complete. Jesus draws a line between himself and the Pharisees by saying this in verse 21. I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You see, Jesus was returning to the Father. And they, as long as they remained in their sin and remained in their self-righteousness, they would not be able to go there. Of course not. But they didn't understand his words. And in a mocking put down, said in verse 22, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And to fully understand the full force of their put down, you must understand the Jewish thoughts on suicide, which were that a person who killed himself went straight to hell. Well, Jesus chooses to ignore their barbed sarcasm and continues in verse 23. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is highlighting the human problem, which is the unbridgeable gulf between a holy, thrice holy God and a sinful, fallen mankind on earth. Oh yes, I know. We try maybe to compile some good deeds to bridge that gulf. But as one person said, it's like trying to drain the Atlantic with a teaspoon. Can't be done. And Isaiah 64:6 is very clear. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's how good our good deeds are. Filthy rags. And the good deeds in the world, all of them, they could never, ever bridge this immense gulf between God and man. One sin alone condemns us. And we all sin. I've never met a person who has had I've never met anyone who's turned around, well, I've never sinned. I've never met that person. Not when we're honest with ourselves. We've all sinned. Every day, in fact. That's why we have to come to the Lord, don't we, and ask for forgiveness, whether it is in thought, word, or deed. We let the Lord down every day. So, to go to heaven, we must firstly recognize our true condition before a thrice holy God. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. That's our condition. And because we're dead in our sins, we're blind to the spiritual truth of Jesus Christ. To state the obvious, the dead can't see. And only God can raise the dead. And only by grace does the Lord open our eyes to see Jesus. We're no better than anybody else. It is by grace that we've been saved. It is by God's love that our eyes have opened to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 tells us that they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. You would think that Jesus had made this point crystal clear back in chapter 5, verses 18 to 47, where the Jews knew that by calling God his own Father, Jesus was clearly making himself equal with God. And this shows that these pious, religious men were spiritually dead. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And in John 16, verse 8, Jesus will go on to explain to the disciples that one role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. I often tell people when I first become a Christian, I never had to be convinced I was a sinner. I knew my whole life spoke about sin. I used to play rugby and party all night, and I didn't have to be told I was a sinner. I knew very well. But all of us are. All of us. We are sinners. So before we will turn from our sin and before we'll trust in Jesus as our Savior, we have to be convicted that we're in a hopeless situation. We are totally unable to save ourselves. And friends, when we get to that point, almost hopeless, what do I do? You can do nothing. Actually, when we get to that point, we've made the first step. Our second instruction to get to heaven is we must believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Without exaggeration, I believe that one of the most crucial questions in all of life is the question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 15. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Such an imperative question, and everything about mankind's eternal destiny depends on giving the right answer to that question. Well, here we have these religious Jews asking Jesus that very question in verse 25. Who are you? Now, before you start to think that at last they're finally asking the right question, you need to understand that they were not asking this question with any sincerity. They're not asking this question with any desire to know the truth about Jesus. Rather, the question is more along the lines of, well, just who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Coming along and telling us we're going to die in our sins. Just who do you think you are? We are religious. They were actually belittling Jesus, not seeking to know the truth about him. And the reply Jesus gives in verse 25, well, it can be viewed in two ways. Either as a statement, New King James Bible, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Or as a rhetorical question, the New American Standard Bible says this, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? You see, their problem was not that they hadn't heard what Jesus was saying in his public ministry. Their problem was they just didn't believe him. That's the problem with the world today. That's the problem with religion today. That's the problem with the cults today. That's the problem with all unbelief. Simply didn't believe Jesus. They wouldn't have him. Now, our text contains some highly important truths about Jesus that we must understand and we must personally put our faith in if we want to get to heaven. Firstly, we must believe in Jesus as the eternal God the Son, sent to earth by the eternal God the Father. Jesus said, didn't he, in verse 14, I know where I come from and where I am going. Verse 23, Jesus asserts that he's from above, not from this world. And he repeatedly emphasizes in verse 16, verse 18, verse 26, verse 29, that he came to earth. Why? Because he was sent by the Father. And in verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he repeats it in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now, this puzzles me a little. Given the Jewish audience, and especially these Pharisees who knew the Old Testament so very well, Jesus was clearly referring to the I am statements of Yahweh in Isaiah 40 to 55, which in turn allude to God's disclosure of his name to Moses. Remember in Exodus 3:14, what God said? I am who I am. So Jesus was in effect saying, unless you believe that I am the Lord your God, you will die in your sin. In Isaiah 41:4, God says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Precisely the same Greek phrase that Jesus uses in John 8:24 and 28. Isaiah 43, verse 10, the Lord says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and here it is again, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And in Isaiah 43, verse 13, the Lord adds, indeed, before the day was, here it is again, I am he. And in Isaiah 48, verse 12, the Lord says this, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. And of course, if you go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 1, verse 17, and Revelation 2, verse 8, Jesus claims to be the first and the last. And this, of course, is an outright crystal clear assertion of his deity. Jesus is God, God the Son. So when Jesus tells the Pharisees, who know Isaiah very well, I am he. He is using the exact same phrase that the Lord repeatedly used in Isaiah. Jesus was plainly declaring himself to be eternal God. Yet, paradoxically, here and throughout John's Gospel, Jesus frequently distinguishes himself from the Father. Jesus makes it clear that the Father sent him to be our Savior, which of course plainly points to the Trinity, the triune God of Scripture. So, to be entirely clear, and friends, we need to be clear, to believe in a Jesus who is not God in human flesh will not get you to heaven. I'll say that again. To believe in a Jesus who is not God in human flesh will not get you to heaven. One preacher put it like this: a saviour, not quite God, is a broken bridge at the far end. I would go much further than that and say that to believe in a saviour, not quite God, is to have no saviour at all. We must also believe that Jesus lived a sinless life in total dependence upon the Father. In verse 29, Jesus makes another astounding claim that no one else can ever legitimately make. When he says this, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that pleases him." In a similar vein, Jesus asked these same critics in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And of course, no one. Not even Jesus' enemies could ever convict him of sin, because as a man, he always lived in total dependence upon the Father, and he was always obedient to his will. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. He was the one who alone could take away the sins of the world, we read in John chapter 1. And we must also believe that Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die as a substitute for our sins. In John 7, 33, 34, and in verse 21 of our reading, Jesus is again telling these Jewish listeners, these religious men, that he's going away and, well, they will not be able to go where he's going. And he is referring, of course, to his impending death. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus was willingly going to lay down his life on the cross, and he was going to do it for his sheep, for his elect. And then in verse 28, Jesus tells them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Lift up. Well, it's a clear reference to his death on the cross. Now, in a sense, there's some irony here, in that the verb normally lift up usually means to exalt. But to be hung on a cross, to be nailed to a cross, was the most horrifying, degrading, and humiliating thing that could happen to any man. And yet the cross, above all else, revealed the true glory of Jesus. Remember the night before Jesus was crucified? Remember he prayed, John 17, verse 1. He said this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You see, the cross reveals the holiness and the perfect justice of God. God, who's so holy that he cannot ever allow any sin to go unpunished. But it also reveals his abundant love and mercy to us, in that through the death of his own beloved Son, the Godhead, the Son, God the Son, he can and does save sinners. He saves us and he clothes us with his righteousness. It's not surprising that Satan hates the cross, hates it. He is always trying to distort its meaning or eradicate it from any teaching about how a person gets to heaven. Any teaching that diminishes or denies the centrality of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, I tell you, is outright heresy. The same applies for trying to get to heaven by good works. If we could ever get to heaven by our good works, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. And even combining our good works with his death on the cross, it diminishes the centrality of the cross, and it actually allows sinners to share his glory, which can never be. The glory is Christ's and his alone. We must also believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Believing in Jesus' bodily resurrection and ascension is an absolute essential to the Christian's saving faith. To recap, if you want to get to heaven, you must recognize your natural fallen condition before God. You and everybody on this planet, we're all sinners. You and everybody else was born into it. You must repent. You must turn away from your sin, turn to Jesus, and you must put your faith and trust in the Christ of Scripture and him alone. Which brings us to our third and final important instruction. You must do all these things while there is still time. In verse 21, Jesus says some powerful and rather alarming words. I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And in verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And the implication of these words is not that these religious leaders would seek Jesus after his death and come to know him through saving faith, but rather they would try to seek him when it's all too late. By rejecting the Son of God, by rejecting the light of the world when he was with them, they had willfully shut the door of mercy on themselves. And Jesus is telling them that they will see him again. And in fact, they will come to know him. But that will be on Judgment Day. And that will be too late. Remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell, he cried out to Abraham in heaven for mercy and relief from his suffering. And Abraham tells him this in Luke 16, verse 26. Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Those in hell desperately, desperately want to get to heaven, but it's too late. It's too late. But for those in this life that are still on that broad road leading to destruction, it's not too late. It's the good news. That's the gospel. It's not too late. Every Christian, and if you're a Christian here this morning, you were on that broad road. Every Christian has seen themselves as a sinner, has seen themselves as rightly deserving hell. Every Christian has believed and put their faith in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. And every Christian has done this while there was still time. And dear listener, whoever you are, if you are not a Christian, there is still time. And that time is today. That time is now. Let me conclude. Some may think it is unloving to talk about hell and judgment. But because the words of Jesus are true, then surely the most loving thing anyone can do is warn you to flee from the wrath to come. To tell you that there is a hell as well as a heaven. A Christian author and poet of the 15th century, wrote these words of note. He that has promised pardon on our repentance has not promised to preserve our lives till we repent. And to repeat the wise words I used earlier, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. God tells us, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never personally turned to Jesus Christ, if you've never personally asked him to be your Savior and your friend, if you have never asked God to forgive your sins, then dear listener, whoever you are and whatever your past is, I urge you to do that very thing right now. Come to Christ. He will not turn you away. Have Jesus as your Savior. And know this with an absolute certainty, in a very uncertain world, know this, that you are bound for heaven and not hell. Amen.